Hebrews chapter 12. You're going to be reading the second half of the chapter, starting with verse 18. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look into your word to see Jesus and to see him who was pierced for our transgressions. And may our response be one of worship and praise and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas time has always been a time about the birth of a king. Very early on in the Christmas story, you get the picture that the person who is being born, the person that all the hubbub is about, is indeed a king. In Luke chapter 1, for example, when Mary hears word that she's going to be pregnant and she's going to give birth to a son, the angel says to her, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now there you already know that this person who's going to be born is going to have a throne, and it's going to be the throne promised to David. He's going to be the promised Messiah, in other words. When shepherds hear the annunciation from the angels that one is born in Bethlehem, the angels say that he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God, that was the angel to Mary. Luke 2:11, however, is the words of the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now that might not sound too kingly to you, but when a Jew, typical Jew, heard the word Christ, they immediately thought of the promise to David that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line. In other words, the word Christ it's actually the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah simply means the anointed one or the anointed king. So when the shepherds heard the angels speak, they said, oh, there's going to be a king who was born this night in Bethlehem. When Magi came from the east and they came to Herod, they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the Magi come from far away. They bring gifts fit for a king. They have come to worship a king. No doubt that when Christmas breaks forth on the earth, when Jesus is born, it is the birth of a king. But this raises a couple of questions, doesn't it? And the first question is, what kind of king will this be? Is he going to be a bold and powerful king that's going to smite the nations, you know, that's going to be mighty in war and mighty in battle? Or is he going to be a calm king? What kind of king will he be? What kind of victory will he secure? What kind of salvation will he bring to his people? And the writer of Hebrews, even though this isn't really the theme of Hebrews, the Hebrews isn't really about a coming king, the writer of Hebrews does, however, give us a clue to that answer. Remember, We've been told time and time again that Jesus was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you know the Old Testament, you understand that Melchizedek wasn't just a priest. Melchizedek was also a king. He was a king of Salem, which was a forerunner to the city of Jerusalem. So the writer of Hebrews answers the question, what kind of king will this be? This king will be a priestly king. This king will bring salvation, not necessarily from the oppressive nations, but this king will bring, as Joseph heard, he will bring salvation for sins. Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, the king that was coming would be a king like Melchizedek, who was a priestly kind of king. Well, another question that this raises, if Jesus is born a king, is not only what kind of king will he be, but what kind of kingdom will he have? And to this extent, Hebrews, if it answers this question for us this morning, it's saying that the kind of kingdom that Jesus will bring an unshakable kingdom. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we're going to look at what that means, that we are part of an unshakable kingdom. Now, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about this kingdom, he isn't using the phrase kingdom like the Apostle Paul uses, for example, over and over again. He's simply referring to a kingdom that is different from the Old Testament kingdom where Moses led God's people and where God gave the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. He's simply contrasting the giving of the law in the Old Testament with Moses to the coming of Christ into this new paradigm, into this new covenant. And he simply refers to that new covenantal experience as a new kingdom. And that's an appropriate way to look at it. Jesus, as a king like Melchizedek, brings a new kingdom with him when he comes. And that new kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than the kingdom that Moses was a part of, or the covenant that Moses initiated. And so I'm going to list three ways in which that Old Testament covenant differs from the New Testament covenant, or that Old Testament kingdom will differ from the New Testament kingdom. And here's the first way that our writer talks about. First of all, he says that that the Old Testament covenant was physical, but the New Testament covenant, or the New Testament kingdom, is spiritual. Now that's what he says. In Hebrews chapter 12, our writer is simply quoting the Old Testament text, or he's not quoting it, but he's referring back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Let me just read these passages for you from Exodus. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord God had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So Moses' experience and the people of Israel's experience when God gave them the law was a very physical, it was a very tangible experience. They could see, they could hear, they could smell the smoke, they could experience it in every sensual, tangible way that you can sense things. It was a physical reality. And so God speaks, he gives Moses the law. Moses writes the law on stone tablets, you know, and carries them to the people and relays them to the people, and so the story goes. Now, what our writer is saying is that was the Old Testament experience. It was a physical experience when God spoke and where God did these things, but our experience is not physical, it is rather spiritual. In fact, if you look at chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, temper, etc., etc. But he says you've come to the thing that cannot be touched. In other words, you've come to a spiritual kingdom. You've come to a spiritual reality. Ask yourself this question. Where is the physical center of Christianity in our world today? Where would you say the physical center? Where is the temple? Where is the tabernacle? Where is the Mecca? Where is the Jerusalem for Christians in our world today? there is no physical Jerusalem. There is no place that we go to physically and pay homage to and remember. Well, I mean, people go to the Holy Land and they go to all sorts of sites where they think maybe Jesus was born, or where they think he was crucified, or where they think the tomb was. And those are, you know, those are interesting. And they're speculative. Nobody knows for sure if they're exactly the spots. But there is no center, there is no physical center for Christianity in our day. Why? Because our center is in heaven. It is in the new city. It is in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is in the city of the heavenly Zion, where Christ is, where God is seated. And so as a result, our reality or our experience is not a physical like the Old Testament was, but exists more in the spiritual world. Now, a lot of people say that the spiritual world isn't very real or tangible because we can't see it or smell it or taste it or touch it. But that's, we can't see it, smell or taste it or touch it because it's spiritual. It's not physical. You can't apply the properties to the physical world to the spiritual world and expect them to translate very easily. Our center is in heaven. Our the place where God is in heaven. And as a result, the place where we will one day all meet and celebrate what Christ has done for us is in heaven as well, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And just because it's not physical doesn't mean that it's not real, that it's not tangible, that it doesn't exist. It just means we can't see it through the physical means. Now, the problem with physical centers of worship and with physical reality is that they're limited, aren't they? I mean, the physical world has limits to it. There, if you have one temple, for example, as the Old Testament Jews had, or one tabernacle, they didn't have a dozen different tabernacles they could go to offer sacrifices. They had to go to one place, and they had to travel, and they had to journey there. And if something happened, and the tabernacle caught on fire, or whatever, or it would burn down or something, if something would happen to it, then they would have to rebuild it, and they couldn't offer sacrifices until they rebuilt it. You see, there were limits to the physical reality, but there are not limits to the spiritual reality, are there? And as a result, the spiritual reality, the spiritual center for which our faith lies around, has not the limits of the physical. Now, one of the benefits, of course, of this spiritual-physical dichotomy is that God is approachable in his heavenly place. If God was only at one place on the face of the earth and you had to go to that place, he might be approachable or he might not be approachable, or you might be able to get there or you might not be able to get there to approach him. But if the spiritual reality is the reality that rules us, then God is always approachable. It's one of the benefits of the fact that our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16, we've been reminded of this over and over again, that we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. In other words, we can approach God. Why can we approach God? Because our kingdom is not purely a physical kingdom. Our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and because God is always accessible in this spiritual kingdom. What did Jesus say when he stood before Pilate? And Pilate said, well, you must be a king then. And Jesus says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, we'd take up swords and we would fight. But as a result, we're not going to take up swords and fight. Why? Because our kingdom is in heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom where God is. So the first dichotomy or the first difference we see is the physical versus the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the unshakable kingdom. See, that's the problem with physical realities too, right? They're shakable. The earth quakes and where you're standing shakes, and it can be moved, it can be shaken, but it can be corrupted or it can be destroyed, but the spiritual world cannot be. And as a result, our kingdom is in the spiritual realm. Now, here's the second dichotomy that we notice in this text. And we notice that the physical kingdom, the Old Testament covenantal kingdom, was one in which God was approached with fear. In other words, there is a fear versus joy. That's the dichotomy between the unshakable and the shakable kingdom. In the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 12, it says, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain, up into the mountain, or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now, isn't that interesting? The Old Testament appearance of God is a physical appearance. He appears on the mountain. They see the mountain. They smell the smoke. They see the fire. They hear the thunder, and yet they can't approach it. Because God is so holy, he cannot be approached. His holiness cannot be corrupted. And so if anyone touches the mountain, they were supposed to be put to death. It didn't matter if they were a person or an animal, whatever it was. They were to be stoned. They were to be put to death if they touched the mountain, in order that the fear of God might fill the hearts of the people. And that's exactly, by the way, what it did. Because what it says later on in Exodus chapter 20, it says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. You know, materialists are people who think that the only thing that matters are the material things in this life, things you can touch, smell, feel, taste, you know. And if you can't touch, smell, feel, or taste it, then it isn't really all that important. I think it's interesting that the most tangible experience people had in the Old Testament of God were experiences that brought fear and trembling to the very hearts of men. Whenever anybody sees God with their eyes, or sees a vision of God, or whenever they see fire, the fire or the smoke, people don't say, oh, this is great, I'm seeing God. I've always wanted to see, touch, and taste, and feel, and smell God. They say, they fall on their face in fear and in dread and say, I don't want to go any further. I don't want to touch this God. I don't want to get anywhere near this God, or he'll destroy me, because they're so overwhelmed with his holiness and with his greatness, that fear overwhelms them. And that's what the Old Testament experience was like, if you experienced the holiness of God. But in the unshakable kingdom, in the new kingdom, what's the experience like? Well, it says in our text in chapter 12, verse 22, that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering. What does that sound like to you? Innumerable angels in festal gathering. I mean, that sounds like Christmas night to me. That sounds like the angels appearing to the shepherds. That sounds like them. They're singing their songs of joy and of celebration. And that's what it says. We've come to this festal gathering. In other words, it isn't a place to fear God, as it was in the old covenant, but now in the unshakable new covenant, we come into a place where we can come face to face with God, where we can enjoy the celebration of all that God has done, of all that he is. We don't fear him any longer. We don't expect to die when we approach him. Instead, we approach him with joy, with gladness, and with happiness, and with song. You don't have a festival if everybody's sad or everybody's dying because they're touching the host. You have a festival because everyone is filled with joy. And that's what it's describing. The old kingdom, the kingdom that was shakable, was ruled by fear. People had to fear God. And the kingdoms of this earth are ruled by fear, aren't they? I mean, how does a powerful ruler exert his authority? He exerts it by fear. He makes you afraid of disobeying his law, or else he's going to do something. But that's not the way our king works. And that's not the way our kingdom is. Our kingdom is one in which we approach the king, in which we enjoy the celebration. And why are we celebrating? We're celebrating all that he has done for us. We're celebrating the salvation that he has brought to us. Because look what it says, look what it talks about a little bit later. It says, we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, who's he referring to when he talks about that? By the way, some people think that when he talks about when he's talking about the assembly of the firstborn, that maybe he's talking about the Old Testament saints who came before us. And obviously, when he's talking about God, the judge of all, he's talking about the God who's present there in heaven. But when he talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect, you know who he's talking about? He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. He's talking about people who have surrendered their hearts and their lives to Christ. He's talking about people for whom Christ has died. And in that atoning death, he has taken their sin and he has taken their unrighteousness and he has made them holy and he has made them righteous. That's why there's joy in heaven. And that's why there's not a fear of God, because the people who are there in that spiritual kingdom, in that heavenly realm, are people who have been made righteous and pure and holy by the sacrifice of Christ. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, with his sprinkled blood. You see, that's why there's joy in heaven, because of what Jesus has done. Because of what the great high priest has done. And here's the thing he's saying, you have already come to this place. He's not saying, oh, you go to this place when you die. That's the beauty of the spiritual reality in which we are a part of. We are a part of that even now. We are a part of that spiritual reality even now, which means our lives should be experiencing that joy even now because of what Christ has done. So here's the dichotomy. The dichotomy is between the physical and the spiritual kingdom. The dichotomy is between the fear of God and the joy of sins forgiven, the joy that comes in knowing God. But here's the third thing, and this is where the unshakable part really comes into play. It's the dichotomy between the temporal and the eternal. The dichotomy between the temporal and the eternal. Now in verse 26, it says in Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's quoting Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And let me just see if I have that. And I'll read it. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now this is similar to Psalm 102, which says it this way, and of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. And this is similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, all of these verses sort of foreshadow the end of the age when the earth itself is not totally destroyed, but I mean, it is remade, rather. But in the process of it being remade, all of the things that are, all of the things that are not eternal will be done away with. There will be a shaking of the earth at the end of the age. There will be a shaking of all things that will be physical, and those things will be transformed in a way that the earth and all in it will be eternal. The new heavens, and as the new heavens and your new earth combine to be one place. Just like our bodies will fade, I mean, they're in the process of dying, they're in the process of fading now, even as we sit here this morning. But those bodies will one day be remade into eternal bodies that will not fade, that will not change. And that's going to happen to this earth and all of creation as well. This is what these verses seem to imply. That the time is coming when all things will be shaken. And the things that are temporal will be done away with. And they will be replaced with the things that are eternal. We are a part of a kingdom that will not be shaken. The kingdoms of this world will be shaken. The United States government will be shaken. The Roman Empire has already been shaken, but you know, whatever empires exist when Jesus returns, whatever kings rule when they return, whatever governments exist, they will all be shaken, they will all be done away with, and they will be replaced by the one kingdom that will not change, that will not be shaken. The kingdom that already exists in the spiritual realm, the kingdom that Jesus is already a part of now. In other words, you and I are a part of a kingdom that right now is rooted in the spiritual. But one day that spiritual reality will become faith and will become sight and will become as tangible and as real to us as anything that is real to us today, that we can see or touch or smell. And that kingdom will not fade. That kingdom will not be shaken. That kingdom will continue to grow and will continue to prosper throughout all of eternity. You and I are part of an eternal kingdom. And that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. He came to establish a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not purely rooted in physical reality, but is rooted in a spiritual reality that will eventually have a physical manifestation to it. But for now, it's rooted in a physical or a spiritual reality. And so as a result, it can't be shaken. We are part of a kingdom that is not ruled by fear, but a part of a kingdom that is ruled by festal celebration and joy. And as a result, the joy will never be taken away. And we are a part of a kingdom that is eternal. We are a part of a kingdom that will not fade. We are part of a kingdom that will only grow and expand through time. In Daniel chapter 2, it gives the prophecy this way. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all of these kingdoms," all the other kingdoms that Daniel saw, "and it will bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." You know what Daniel is prophesying here? He is prophesying Christmas. He is prophesying the coming of the king in the midst of all of these temporal kingdoms. One day a king will be born and the kingdom will be established, and in due time all of the other kingdoms of this world will fade, but the kingdom of this one person will endure forever, throughout all time, and it will never be shaken. And that's the kingdom that you and I are a part of if we are in Christ. Now, what should be our response to all of this? There are two things that our writer talks about how we should respond. First of all, in verse 25, he said this. Now, he said this many times in the book of Hebrews. In fact, this is one of the themes he keeps reminding people of in Hebrews. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we if we reject him who warns from heaven." In other words, if you reject this message, if you reject the message of Christ and the new kingdom, the unshakable kingdom, what hope is there for you? There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you to be a part of the new kingdom if you reject the new kingdom. So pay attention. Keep obeying. Keep listening. Don't shrink away. Don't shrink back. Don't grow weary. Continue to follow after Christ. Keep following, keep obeying, keep listening. And as a result, we will endure and be part of the eternal kingdom. So that's the first thing. That's the first way we ought to respond, is to remind ourselves, do not refuse him who speaks. Pay attention. But the second way we ought to respond, he lists in verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." There's the response. The response is worship. Now, you know all worship is. Worship is giving God all the praise and the glory that is due him. And the response of what God has done for us is to worship him. What was the response of the shepherds? The shepherds went to the manger. And we don't, I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly what they did, but I'm sure they didn't just stand there and say, yeah, that's interesting, great, and let's go back. They were filled with joy, and as a result, they gave thanks and praise to God. We know that when they returned from visiting the manger, they gave thanks and praise to God, and they told everybody. See, that's what worship is. Worship is giving thanks and praise to God and being so excited you can't stop talking about it. What did the wise men do? What did the magi do? What was the response of the magi when they realized the king was born? The response was worship. Let's go and worship this king. We don't know how long it's going to take to get there. We don't even know where he is, but let's take the most expensive gifts we have and let's take them to him and let's put them at his feet and let's worship him. That's the response of being a part of an unshakable kingdom. If your heart is not filled with a desire to worship God, the question you have to ask yourself is, which kingdom are you in? Because people who are in the unshakable kingdom have a deep desire to worship and to praise the God who has saved them. And if that's you this morning, then you're in the kingdom. But if that's not you, then you need to ask yourself some serious questions. Do you really know who this Jesus is? Do you really recognize the kingdom that he has invited you into? Because if you do, your heart should be filled with worship and with praise. It says in reverence and in awe. Awe is the emotion that goes with reverence. Reverence is a godly and a holy fear, not a paranoia, but a deep respect for who God is and a deep love for who he is. And it ends in a rather strange way, because the chapter ends this way. It says, after it says, "Let us offer to him worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." Now you look at that and you say, well, if God is a consuming fire, then I should be afraid of God, shouldn't I? And the answer is, well, maybe. If you're a piece of wood, you ought to be afraid of a consuming fire. But if you're a piece of metal, you don't have anything to be afraid of a consuming fire. In fact, what fire does to metal is it purifies it, it refines it. It separates what is pure from what is impure. If you throw a precious metal, if you put gold in the furnace, the gold will separate from the dross, and the dross can be done away with, so that when the fire has done its work, the gold is more purified than it's ever been. Now, if you're a stick, or you're a piece of lumber, and you get thrown into the fire, yeah, you need, then all of a sudden, the motive is to be afraid. But if you're a piece of precious metal that God is refining, that God is making into something beautiful, the consuming fire isn't something to be feared. It is something to be looked forward to. The day when God purifies me, when God takes away all the dross, when he gets rid of all the sin and selfishness and pride and all the me-ism that's in me. Honestly, it's one of the things I'm most looking forward to in the life to come. I want to get rid of all the junk in my life. And that's what the fire does. So let's worship this God who has given so much to us, who has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and who in the end, and even now, not just in the end, but even now, is refining us and purifying us and making us fit for this eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning because we are grateful for what you've done for us. We are a part of something that will never be shaken, that will never be taken away, that will never be diminished. We are a part of an eternal kingdom that will be filled with joy, where your spirit reigns. And so, Father, help us to realize that we begin to enter into this now. We don't enter into it simply when we die. We enter into this reality even now. And so help us this Christmas to celebrate this King who has come to bring us this eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.